Well, after Rob shared during the Torah service about the Aaronic blessing, there's not a whole lot left to say, but I won't let that stop me. We are in Torah portion Naso, which begins in the middle of Numbers, chapter 4. This is the longest Torah portion in the Torah. And but don't be afraid, I am not going to try to cover everything here. I want to cover two areas, as time allows. The first one is in the middle of the portion, actually in chapter 6, verse 22. This is what we call the Aaronic blessing. And you've heard it a few times already this morning when Rob was teaching during the liturgical prayer service, and then we prayed it over the children, then we sang it. So you should know it pretty well by now. But if you'll turn to chapter 6 and verse 22, this is what it says. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may Adonai bless you and safeguard you. May Adonai illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May Adonai lift his countenance to you and establish peace for you." And then the next verse says, "Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them." Now in Hebrew, this is what that blessing looks like. It's in three phrases. Each phrase contains God's name. It's the second word of each phrase. And each phrase is made up of two parts. Here we have it in English. May Adonai, Yud He Vav He, bless you and keep you. Now, these two phrases in each of these lines are very important, because if you have one of these things without the other, it can be very temporary. I know of people who've been blessed by God, but they did not keep that blessing. They were blessed by God. Maybe God healed them from something. He delivered them from something. He answered prayers on their hearts. But they turned away from him, and it's almost as if that blessing never occurred. This word keep you is the word shemor, is the root Hebrew verb. It means to guard, to safeguard, to protect. And so we want God to bless, but then to also protect. And the second phrase is, may Adonai make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You know, a person who's in the dark, who loves darkness more than light, when God makes his face shine upon them, they're like a bug under a rock that's exposed to the sun. They want to skitter away and find a hole. And you know, I've kind of given up this notion that I've arrived, that I've become mature, and I finally have achieved humility. And you know, about the time that little niggling thought starts to come, think, Grant, you're doing pretty good. God says, oh, let me show you more. And he lifts the curtain, and I see a whole other area of my life. It's like, oh, we have to deal with this now. And God continues to bring his light in my life and expose things that don't like being exposed. So, to have God's face shine upon us, we definitely need him to be gracious to us as well. Because his light is always exposing things in us that require his grace. And then the third line, may Adonai lift his countenance upon you. Now, usually, when this phrase is found in the Torah, it's a very bad thing. Because when God says, I will lift my face, or I will set my face against a person, it means I'm getting ready to drop the hammer on this guy. So usually this has a negative connotation when God all of a sudden brings his attention to you, like it's like, you know, being in a room and everything's quiet and calm and orderly, and then someone does something bizarre and out of line, everybody looks right at them because they're in trouble now. And that's usually the connotation of this phrase. But here it says, may the Lord lift his countenance upon you, but give you peace. I'm not here to drop the hammer. I'm here to bless you, to be intimately connected with you, and to bring peace into your lives. Now, this passage is of such an elevated holiness that there are many aspects of it that reveal themselves only in the Hebrew. So what I want us to do is go through and kind of analyze this, be very analytical with it, but we're going to see the blessings, we're going to see the balance and the flow and the wisdom, the supernatural intellect that lies behind these words. First of all, let's count the words. I don't have an overhead that lays out all these statistics, so you can jot them down or you can just follow along and just enjoy the mathematical symmetry that's involved here. But as you go through, you'll notice that the first line contains three words. But the second line contains five words. And then the last line contains seven words. Three, five, and seven. So each line has two more words added to it. Very orderly. So we have a total here of 15 words. 15 words. Now, in Hebraic thought, the numerical values of the letters and words are very important. Now, we're not talking about numerology. Get that out of your mind. Numerology is some occult practice where they take numbers and predict and tell fortunes. That's not scriptural. That's not what we're interested in here. That's not what we're talking about. But in ancient times, they did not have numerals to represent numbers. They would use Hebrew letters to represent numbers. And then also, in the New Testament scriptures, in the Greek, they did not have numerals. They would use Greek letters to represent numbers and numeric values. So we have 15 words. And those of you who know the Hebrew alphabet well, know the numerical values, you know that 15 equals Yud He, which is the short name for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We do not know how to pronounce the four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton. This is why we'll refer to this name as Hashem, the name. Or in prayer, we will simply say Adonai, which means the Lord, or we'll just say the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. But this is God's four-letter, unspeakable, ineffable name. We do not know how it's pronounced. It is of such great holiness. But many times, God's four-letter name is reduced down to just the first two letters, Yud and He. Yud has a value of 10. He has a value of 5. 10 and 5 equals 15. This helps us understand that last sentence that comes after the blessing, where God says, after he gives the blessing, he says, let them place Shemi, my name, upon the children of Israel. So we have 15 words, and 15 is the numerical value of God's name, Yud He. But if you count up the letters, you'll find that we have 60 letters in all. There are 15 letters in the first line, 15. And the next line, there are 20. And in the third line, there are 25. 15, 20, 25. In groups of five. He adds five letters at a time. What's the spiritual meaning of the number five? Well, if you go through scripture, when you look at when there are five of something, or when the number five is mentioned, it's always attached to mercy and to grace. This is why we have five books of the Torah. Because the Torah is God's expression of his mercy and his grace to his people. The enemy has really done a number by getting the world and even the Christian community to think that the Torah is something hard and heavy and difficult and brutal and punishing and legalistic and judgmental. God forbid. The Torah is filled with God's grace, with his patience, with his mercy, and with his love. So we see that the letters are added in groups of five. You know, and in the New Testament as well, you go to the story of where Yeshua heals the paralytic man. He goes to the pool of Siloam. And the gospel writer drops in this little detail and tells us that the man was on the fifth level of the pool. And so then Yeshua asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And it sounds like a dumb question. Who wouldn't? But you know, so I've met people who don't want to be healed because their illness, their handicap becomes their excuse for not engaging life. So he asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And he said, "Yes." He says, "Take up your bed and walk." But that miracle occurred on the fifth level of the pool. So watch for these. Watch for these patterns. God is very mathematical. You know, when you look out at the world, you look at nature, you see all this beauty and this balance. You see the glorious plant life and the birds, the animals, and the weather and the clouds, and everything's just beauty. It looks like an artist did it. But when you start to look at things under a microscope, you continue to see the beauty. But then you see the mathematical symmetry as well. It's the same God who did both. He's the artist, and he's the mathematical scientist as well. And he's the perfect blend of both of these. And that's what you see in this blessing. Now, there are 60 letters. The letter of the Hebrew alphabet that has the value of 60 is the letter Samech. Samech, and the name of this letter means to support. And when you read, I think it's Psalm 145, it says, "And he supports, he samechs those who are bent, and he upholds the fallen, straightens the bent, and he supports samech the fallen." God is one who supports. And this blessing, which is composed of 60 letters, is there to give us strength and support. Song of Solomon contains this wonderful little passage in Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It's asking the question, what's this I see coming over the hill, basically? And then it answers the question, "Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night." And the sages have always said these 60 warriors are an image of the 60 letters of this blessing. And Solomon could be on his couch. The word there is actually a bed, a mate. He's on his bed. But he's surrounded by 60 warriors. And three times it mentions the sword. Because what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. And that sword protects us by destroying and slicing up enemies. So what is a comfort to us is a terror to the enemy. And this blessing operates in that way. But as we go a little bit further, if we dig a bit more, as I did the other day, I thought, well, which letters of the alphabet are used? Now, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in all. But this does not use all 22 letters. This blessing only uses 13 of the 22 letters. It only uses 13 of the 22 letters. Who can tell me what the significance of the number 13 is? The number of love. All right, very good. The word for love in Hebrew is Aleph, He, Beit, He. 1, 5, 2, and 5. You add that up, it equals 13. So when you talk to an Orthodox Jewish person, what's the significance of the number 13? Oh, that's love. An interesting thing about this word love, it looks much like God's name, Yud He Vav He, but this is Aleph He Beit He. What you do is you take the letters that are different in God's name, the Yud and the Vav, you place them with the Aleph and the Beit. And what do Aleph and Beit spell? Av, Father. Because God's love for us is the love of a father, our Abba. Another interesting thing, God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has a numerical value of 26, which is exactly twice 13. Now, let's understand all this put together. I'm throwing things at you fairly quickly. But you know the verse that says that God is love. He is Ahava. Well, if God's name is 26, but the numerical value of love is 13, where's the missing 13? Well, Yeshua supplies the answer to that when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But there's a second part to this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have two loves here, love of God, love of neighbor. Because you see, if you only love God, don't love your neighbor, I got news for you, you don't love God either. If you only love your neighbor, don't love God, well, I have news for you, you don't really love your neighbor either. It's a package deal. To love God means to love his image wherever I see it. And to love the image of God means to love him. It goes together. Love requires two. And a husband and a wife, he loves her, that's 13. She loves him, that's the other 13. And between the two of them, God's name is formed. Which would lead me into an entirely different teaching if I let it, but I'm watching the clock. So, we see here that there are 13 letters of the alphabet used. Only 13, not all 22. 13. Why? Because this blessing is an expression of our Abba's love for us. You see? So there are 22 letters. God uses 13. How many letters did he not use? Very good. All right. Somebody graduated from high school. All right. There are 9 letters not used. Well, the letter of the alphabet that has a numerical value of 9 is the letter Tet. And the letter Tet, believe it or not, according to ancient Hebrew lore, the letter Tet represents a serpent with a head and it's coiled up and there's the tail. God uses 13 letters. 13 is the number of love, but there are 9 letters he doesn't use. Because 9 is the number of the letter Tet, which pictures a serpent. In other words, this blessing has nothing of the serpent in it. This blessing negates the work of the serpent in our lives. Amazing, isn't it? Well, we're not done. The letter that is used most in this psalm, I went through and I counted how many times each of the 13 letters were used. The number that is used, the letter that is used the most is the letter Yud. It begins the blessing. That's a Yud there. When Messiah said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah till law is fulfilled, what he was saying is not one Yud or Tagin. A Tagin is a little decoration on the letters. Yud is the smallest letter. It's the only letter suspended up in the air. And Yud represents the work of the Spirit. It's small. It appears insignificant. It just takes means you take the quill, dip it in the ink, and just touch it, the parchment, you have a Yud. But the secret to spiritual power is always what? Smallness and anonymity. And the Holy Spirit works in small, quiet ways. God incognito. And guess how many times the letter Yud appears in the Aaronic blessing? 13 times. And watch this. You're going to find, let's take note of the words that Yud appears in, and you'll find another pattern. You see Yud in the first word, second word, third word, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th, 12th, 13th word. Each of the first 13 words contain one Yud. Why not the last two? Why are these last two words the two words that do not contain a letter Yud? Well, then it would be more than 13, wouldn't it? And God's trying to teach us something, that he's placed the spirit of love in this blessing. Here's why I believe those last two words do not contain the letter Yud. Yud is the letter that represents the spiritual, the completely spiritual, the utterly spiritual. The Yud is up in space. It's lifted up above the line. It doesn't touch the earth, okay, when you write the letter Yud. Look what it says. May the Lord bless you and keep you. You know, God can do that and you don't even notice. You may think, well, I'm just lucky. I live a charmed life. I'm healthier than most people, and it seems like the end meet. We have the means to pay the bills, and we make ends meet somehow, and it just works out. And you don't even notice all the bad things that don't happen to you because God is safeguarding you. In other words, God can be doing everything in that first line, and you may not even notice. Shame on you. But shame on all of us. Because I think if we had awareness of just a thousandth of the attention God pays to us, the things he does, the things he's preventing from happening in our lives, and even those things we experience as painful, if we could just see into them a little bit, pull back the curtain, we'll see that inside of that is something good. And like I always say, and I stand by it, I believe it, I've never seen it fail. All pain is birth pain. I don't care what pain it is in your life, whether it's a physical illness, a financial pain, a pain in a relationship, just whatever it is, if it's difficult and if it's something causes stress, you just wait. That is a birth pain, and something new and wonderful will come out of that. The first time you find the word pain in the Bible is in Genesis in regards to Eve, that when she gives birth, it will be in pain. God is telling us something about pain. Pain is always birth pain. So, everything in that first line, to get back on track, these things are things that can happen to us, and if we don't pause to really think about it, we may not even notice it. Everything in the second line is the same. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Are you going to look up and see a light coming out of the clouds when he makes his face shine on you? No, this is spiritual light. And be gracious to you. I see God shine his face on so many people and being gracious to them, and they're oblivious to the fact. And may the Lord lift his countenance upon you. He does this so we're unaware. But the last phrase, and give you peace, that's those two words, lecha shalom. This is something we can truly experience. This is where he goes away from what he's doing. May he bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you, be gracious to you and lift his counsel to you. But at this point, he's putting something in your charge. He's taking something, this is yours. He's taking something, detaching it, and putting it in your life and give you shalom. Shalom. Peace is something that, to me, is the measuring point. It's the tipping point to know if a person is living an intimate relationship with God or not. I look for one thing. Do they really have peace in their lives? If they don't, then somehow they've broken fellowship with him. And if they do, it seems like it doesn't matter what kind of difficulties they're experiencing, there's just confident awareness that God has everything under control. Shalom is the one thing out of all this we truly experience the most when all the pistons are firing the way they should. God is busy doing all these other things, but the peace that I can just take and hold on to, and yes, that is something we truly experience in mind, in body, and in spirit. And if you don't have peace, then go back and figure out what you're doing to block God from blessing you. Adam, you've had your hand up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the question is where the responsibilities kick in, so to speak. You would think I paid you to ask that question at this point of teaching, because that leads to our next thing. Now, we're going to step away from the Aaronic blessing for a few minutes, and we'll come back to it. What I want us to do is go back to the beginning of the Torah portion, back to chapter 4. Now, once you get back to the middle of chapter 4, we'll back up a little bit further. An odd thing happens in chapter 4. This Torah portion we're in this week, called Naso, which means lift up, is the second Torah portion out of the book of Numbers. Last week, we studied the first portion. It's called Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And last week's Torah portion ends in the middle of chapter 4. Now, here's what's going on. God has commanded Moses and Aaron to take a census of the children of Israel, so they count the men from 20 years and up in each of the tribes. And so this tribe had this many men, this tribe had this many, and so on. They go through. But the tribe of Levi is not counted. The tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe. It's set apart. It's not counted with the rest. And then the tribe of Levi is divided into three families. Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And so all the Levites descend from one of these three sons of Levi. So they're all in one of these three families. And God tells Moses and Aaron to assign the sons of Kohath these certain responsibilities in regards to the tabernacle. And you assign to Merari these responsibilities. And then to Gershon, you give them these responsibilities. Now, you would think that you would have all of that information stuck together in one Torah portion, wouldn't you? But that's not what the sages in their wisdom did when they divided up the Torah into its portions. What they did was this. In last week's portion, in portion Bamidbar, it gives us the responsibilities of Kohath, and then the Torah portion ends. And then you have to wait till this week to see what the responsibilities of Merari and Gershon are. Why this division between the family of Kohath and then the families of Merari and Gershon? The reason for it is because Kohath was given responsibilities that were much higher. They're much more internal, more spiritual. They were of greater importance and much, much greater responsibility. Let's see what they were. We're not going to read a lot, but we're going to read the first part of chapter 4. And again, this is the end of last week's Torah portion. So go to Numbers chapter 4, the first verse. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, according to their families, according to their fathers' households, from 30 years of age and up until 50 years of age, everyone who comes to the legion or to the army to perform work in the tent of meeting. I have to include a little note here. When they were numbering all of the other tribes of Israel, the numbering went from the age of 20 up to 50 or 60. And everyone who goes out to the legion, in other words, everyone of fighting age, okay? The Levites weren't warriors, though. The Levites never took up the sword to fight. They were the priestly tribe. The other tribes would go out and they would fight, but not the Levites. But he uses the same language here. Everyone who goes out to the legion, who goes out to the army, it's like, wait a minute. Why do you say that when we don't go to war? The other tribes do, Levi doesn't. Well, the truth of the matter is, they do go to war. But their warfare is strictly spiritual. And this is why it doesn't start at the age of 20 like it does for the ones who fight the physical war with the physical swords. Here, the counting starts at the age of 30 up to the age of 50 because learning spiritual warfare takes more time than learning earthly warfare. So these men go to the war. These are the ones who wield not the sword of steel, but the sword of the Word of God. Now, verse 4 gives the responsibilities of Kohath. This is the work of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy. When the camp is to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come and take down the parochet, that's the veil, the partition curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. This is the veil that was torn in two when Yeshua died. And they will cover the Ark of the Testimony with it, the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim, the Ark that contained the stone tablets, the bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, which is going to be coming up later in the book. They cover that with the veil, and it says they shall place upon it a takash hide covering. We do not know what a takash hide is. No one does. And then over that they spread a cloth entirely of tekhelet, which is blue, sky blue. Tekhelet wool over it, and adjust its staves. Upon the table of the showbread they shall spread a cloth of turquoise wool and place upon it the dishes, the spoons, the pillars, and the shelving tubes, and the constant bread shall remain on it. They shall spread over it a cloth of scarlet wool and cover it with a cover of takash hide and place its staves. They shall take a cloth of tekhelet, turquoise wool, and cover the menorah of illumination and its lamps and its tongs, its spoons, and all the vessels of oil with which they minister to it. They shall place it and all its utensils into a cover of takash hide and place it on the pole. So even the menorah was carried by a pole. Upon the gold altar, this is the incense altar, they shall spread a cloth of tekhelet and cover it with a covering of takash hide and place its staves. They shall take all the utensils of service with which they serve in the sanctuary and place them on a cloth of tekhelet, turquoise wool, and cover them with a covering of takash hide and place them on the pole. So Aaron and his sons, they cover all these holy objects, these bits of furniture inside the tabernacle. And then they go on, it describes the outer altar, the bronze altar, and its utensils. And we'll move on down to verse 15. Aaron and his sons shall finish covering the holy and all the holy utensils when the camp journeys. And then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry, so that they not touch the sanctuary and die. In other words, Kohath has especially dangerous work. The other two families, it's not dangerous unless you drop something on your toe. But Kohath is in position of touching something holy and dying. You know, if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you have the story of how David foolishly brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in a new cart. The Ark is to be carried by four men, not pulled in a cart by two oxen. But he had a good idea. He had an innovative idea. He had a new program in mind. To promote the presence of God among the people of Israel. And the oxen stumbled, the cart tipped, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark and dropped dead, and David got angry at God. You know, we have to do things God's way. There's no room for innovation when it comes to the commandments of Torah. You innovate to your own destruction. Verse 16, the charge of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, is the oil of illumination, the incense spices, the meal offering, the continual offering, the anointment oil, the charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, of the sanctuary and its utensils. So, Kohath is in charge of carrying these holy objects. They can't look at them until Aaron, the sons, have covered them. Then they carry them, careful not to touch them, only the staves that they put on their shoulder. Because if they touch it, if they look under the cover to see the glory of these things, they die. Now, we're not going to take time to read the corresponding parts for Merari and Gershon. Well, let's take what we've learned so far. Kohath, or Kehote, is another way of pronouncing it. That name means assembly. And they were in charge of the veil and all the furniture of the tabernacle, all seven pieces, the outer altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the golden menorah, the golden altar of incense, the ark, and its lid, which were always carried together as a unit. All of these things were carried by staves that you put on the shoulder. Merari, whose name means bitterness, this is where we get the word the maror. If you've been at a Passover Seder, you have the horseradish, the bitter herbs called maror. And this is where we get the name Mary or Maria. It means bitter. Miriam. They carry, and you read about this at the opening of this week's Torah portion, they would carry all the pillars, the bars that would connect the pillars, these gold-covered wooden pieces of lumber, the bars that connected them, the sockets that these pillars rested upon, and all the beams. So all the solid, supportive, structural work of the tabernacle was the responsibility of Merari. Gershon, on the other hand, carried all the coverings for the roof of the tabernacle, you know, the skins and the woven fabrics and so on, and all the curtains that surrounded the courtyard, all the fabrics, except for the veil, all the fabrics of the tabernacle were carried by Gershon. Now look what God's doing. He gives all the hard, supportive, structural members of the tabernacle to Merari. All the soft, foldable cloth bits that can be folded up and rolled, you know, that's all given to Gershon. But how did Gershon and Merari carry their bits? Wagons. And wagons. And you'll find this information later in the Torah portion. When the 12 tribes come and they bring gifts to the Levites, you'll see that 6 wagons were provided. 4 were given, it was 4 to Merari and 2 to Gershon, so they would carry their materials on these wagons. So their work consisted of taking the tabernacle apart, putting on the wagon, and then basically their work's done. And then when they come to the place where God will have them in camp, then they work again. They unload the wagons, establish the tabernacle, and they're done. Not so with Kehot. Once they shouldered those burdens on the staves, they were at work the entire journey until they encamped. They had a heavy responsibility. Now, the word for staves is badiv, okay? Badoiv, or badim. I think I might misspell the last letter there, badim. And wagons are eglot. Egel, by the way, is the same word as calf, like in the golden calf, egel zahav. Kind of interesting there. But something I want you to notice. You know, if you lived in ancient Israel, you were born a member of a particular tribe, you were in that tribe, you could not say, you know what, I'd like to change tribes. Sorry, you can't do it. You say, I'd like to be a Levite, serve the tabernacle. Sorry, you're born in the tribe of Reuben. You're a Reubenite. Reubenites cannot be Levites. Sorry, that's the way it is. Everything was very static. You had to stay in the family you're born into. But these are pictures, however, of spiritual realities. And in the spiritual realm, things are much more fluid. Think about it this way. You're born into the nation of Israel. You're from the tribe of Judah. And that's a great tribe. That's the royal tribe. The kings come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. Spiritually speaking, you can move to a different tribe. If you want to serve in the holiness of the tabernacle, in the spiritual realm, you can move to the tribe of Levi. And in the tribe of Levi, you might decide, you know what? I like this wagon idea. I'm willing to work, but I want to work a little bit here, and I'll help load things up. And I'll let the oxen pull the wagon. And I'm willing to work, you know, later when we arrive, and I'll help unload the wagon and set things up. That's fine. But then you might decide, you know what? Kehot has a very dangerous job. But oh, the glory, the joy of carrying the Ark of the Covenant on my shoulder. Can you imagine such a privilege? You know, if you go back to chapter 4, speaking of Kohath or Kehot, look what it says in verse 17. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not let the tribe of the Kohathite families be cut off from among the Levites." Now, he doesn't say this about the other two families, just this one, because they were in a particular danger in the work that they had. "Thus shall you do for them, so that they shall live and not die when they approach the Holy of Holies. Aaron and his son shall come and assign them, every man to his work and his burden. but they shall not come and look as the holy is inserted, lest they die. So there's a severe warning given to this group. So there's this terror on the one hand, but this glorious joy of being so close to these holy objects. Yes, Ben. Korah. I think you might be right. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Kohath. Yes. Yes, Jim. You know, that's a good question. I don't know that there's any way to trace the descendants of Kohath. We can trace the descendants of Aaron. We can do that with DNA. But whether they're able to be more specific as to which families the other Levites might come from, I don't know. That's a good question. I think God will have to do that. Yeah, in Revelation we read about 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. But most Jews don't know what tribe they're from. Some know, but generally a lot of that's been lost. But God knows. He'll sort it all out. Yeah. So let's say, again, speaking in the spiritual terms. You know, I think as you grow in the Lord, being in a position of temporary service to Him no longer is satisfying. And I think all of us go through a stage where we're so excited about our new relationship with God. We come to know Him, discover His Word, and what Messiah has done for us, so we make Him our Lord because we recognize He is our Savior. But then after the zeal begins to settle down, because God wants us operating out of love and obedience, not out of goosebumps. Because when we operate out of goosebumps, it's all about me. All right? I love the goosebumps. So I'm going to do this for God because it makes me feel good. So it's really about me, not about Him. But when the goosebumps go, at that point, it's just pure love as I obey. And that's what God wants to see in us. So after the goosebumps go away, I can settle into this thing. Well, yeah, I'll go to the prayer meetings and I'll go to services and I'll have a daily Bible reading in the morning. But you kind of look at the rest of your life and your time is your own. And then you begin to realize this time I treat as my own is not very satisfying. The times that are meaningful, where I sense that I'm truly alive and truly choosing life, are those times I am in close relationship with God. And yeah, there's a bit of self in that. Being in that close relationship does bring joy. But that's very precious in God's eyes, that we have a love and an enjoyment of being in His presence, and we want something more. And so we may decide, Lord, I want to be closer to Your holy things. But God says, that's dangerous. You're welcome, but it is dangerous. Because when you start living in that close of relationship with me, in that level of holiness, it's a burden. Let's face it, I don't think any of us is in this room, and I know for myself, living in a level of true holiness and closeness to God for long periods of time, it's almost like I'm almost too weak to endure it. I almost have to escape back into the comfort of just the physical realm, just doing the physical for a while, because it's like I just can't quite do it for very long. But as I get older, as I begin to grow up, my immersion in just being in God's presence, walking closely, letting everything else go, those times get longer. They get sweeter. And it's a matter of me getting stronger. But eventually it's like, I've got to put this down. I got to go escape and just go out and, you know, just take a walk or just go fix the mower or do something. I just need to do something just to immerse back into the physical realm. Not in sin, don't get me wrong. Not like, I'm tired of being righteous, I got to go to sin for a while, you know, to bring some balance to my life. That's what I'm talking about. But I have three Hebrew words up here. The middle word under Kohath is the word Tiferet. Over on the right, I have the word Chesed. Chesed means loving kindness. I put the English words here. Loving kindness. Loving kindness is soft and it's warm. It's kind of like all the fabrics and the coverings and the screens and curtains of the tabernacle. Just, you can wrap yourself in it. It's like secure and cozy and, you know, it's just wonderful. Over here on the left side, we have Gevura, which means sternness, strength, and power. And it corresponds to the pillars, the bars, the sockets, the beams, the things that provide the strength to hold up the tabernacle. And every one of us has a temperament that tends to be more Gevura or more Chesed. But one or the other out of balance is deadly. I could easily name names here. But I know of parents, when they raise their children, all they know is Chesed. If the child wants it, the child's going to get it. Oh, can't spank my child. Oh, they might not love me. And they just keep pouring loving kindness, and they destroy the kid. He turns into a monster. She turns into a monster. They become so totally self-oriented because they lack discipline and structure in their lives that they almost become cannibalistic on themselves. They just devour themselves. Their souls shrink and shrink and shrink. They become black holes. All they can do is absorb from others, but nothing comes out of any good. On the other hand, and I confess, this is the side I tend to go to. My temperament is more one of Gevura. And, oh boy, God had his work cut out for him trying to get me to soften up. But I tended to be very tough with people. When I was a teacher, started teaching, the way I protected myself is being extra tough and stern with the kids. And I think God used those 30 years in the classroom really do a drumbeat on my head and teach me. This doesn't work so well. But parents are just always hard, always disciplinary, and they want to catch that kid doing something bad, and they want to fix it, and, you know, because they want to, because a spare the rod is spoil a child, and we're not going to spoil this child. We're going to use the rod, right? But the thing is, it's not balanced with chesed. And this can be destructive. This can turn a child into a monster as well. Both of these are good, but only when they are in proper relationship to one another. And that proper relationship is the word teferet, which means beauty. Oftentimes it's translated glory or honor. It also means a crown or a turban. But when you look at how this word is used in Scripture, it's used about 32 times. It's a beautiful word. Now, there are other words that mean beauty, like the word yafa. But that's just a physical beauty, just the appearance of beauty. Teferet is a deeper type of beauty. It's something that goes deep within. It's sometimes translated victory. Now, is all victory and all glory beautiful? No, not when it's the bad guy who wins. That is never called teferet in Scripture. Only when the righteous win, only when the righteous experience victory is the word teferet used. Here's just a couple examples. Isaiah 46:13 says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my Yeshua, my salvation, will not delay. I will put Yeshua, salvation, in Zion for Israel, my teferet. Israel, my glory. That word for glory is not the word kavod, the typical word for glory. It's the word teferet. It's this beauty of strength with this loving kindness. And then Isaiah 60:19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but Adonai will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your teferet. Do you see what's happening here? God says Israel is my teferet, and Israel says, Adonai, you are our teferet. You're our glory. You're our beauty. Because what you have here is man and God becoming one. You have the groom and the bride becoming one. Man representing the hard, the strong, the powerful. The woman representing the chesed, the soft. And when they come together, they become one. And there's something new made. You understand? Now, let's go back to the Aaronic blessing. I see some hands up. and then we'll take some questions and comments. When we look at these three lines, I want you to notice something new. May the Lord bless you. Is that Gevura or Teferet? Or Chesed? That's Chesed. That's loving kindness. And safeguard you, protect you. That's Gevura. You go to the next line. May the Lord make his face to shine on you. This is Gevura. This is power and strength. Because, you know, the sun comes up in the morning. How long can you look directly into the sun on a bright day? Not very long. It's too powerful. You stay out in the sun too long, it's damaging to your body. Well, the sun is just a very rough sketch, a thumbnail of the glory of God. For God's face to shine upon us, that is Gevura. That's the sun in all of its power and strength. And be gracious to you. That's Chesed. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you. Remember, this is usually a negative thing. When you draw God's attention, it's usually he's getting ready to do something you don't want done. This is Gevura. And give you shalom. This is Chesed. Every line shows us beauty, that God is our Teferet. He is the perfect blend of the strength and the softness, of the sternness and the mercy. In fact, there are two names used for God, most of all through Scripture. There are many names, but there are two main ones. Elohim, and then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or we just say Adonai, the Lord. And the sages say that when you see the word Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it expresses God in his mercy and his loving kindness. But when you see Elohim, it pictures God in his strict justice. And then you come to those passages, like when he creates Adam and Eve, and he's called Adonai Elohim. He puts them together. When he brings the hail, the ice that turns into fire on the ground in that seventh plague in Egypt, his name Adonai Elohim is used. They put the two together because you're seeing both in a perfect blend. This is the balance. This is the name of God. And it is also pictured by those first two letters of God's name, Yud, which means hand, represents Gevura. And hey, which is just breath. It's a feminine letter. This is why women's names in Hebrew often end in the letter hey. So you see the strength, this masculinity, this softness, this chesed, but they're always perfectly blended together. This is what we aim for. This is part of the essence of this Aaronic blessing. They can learn to be strong and hard and tough when we need to be strong and hard and tough. And then know when to be soft, when just to let things go. But we need to ferret, we need balance to make sure that these come together. You know, Kohath. In my thinking, they represent these two. They had to be very sensitive to what they were doing, but very strong. They couldn't just put things on a cart and let it go. They had to maintain a grip. And while the Merari and Gershon, they could put their objects on a cart, let the oxen pull it, they could go walk along the cart and just talk about whatever they wanted to talk, you know, about the weather and this and that and what they planned to do the next day. But if you're carrying that ark on your shoulder, picture that. This is God's throne you're carrying. This is the place where God speaks to Moses. This is the place where the fire came out and killed Nadav and Avihu. This is where the fire came out and ignited the sacrifices. This is the place where the column of God's fire and the pillar of smoke would rest right above this. You're not going to be chit-chatting with the guy beside you and in front of you. Merari and Gershom, they could put things on the cart and they didn't have to worry about walking in balance. If they tripped and fell down, oh, you okay? You need to get back up, just keep going. When you're carrying the ark, you must focus on every single step because for you to trip and fall would be disastrous. You know, we want to live close with God. We want to live in great intimacy with Him and walk in an elevated way, but with that comes a danger, because when you fall, it affects so many. But there's something also very important. You can't carry the ark by yourself. You must be in fellowship with others. It took four strong men to carry that ark. One couldn't do it. Two couldn't do it. Three would have a real hard time doing it. It took four. So don't ever get this mistaken notion that as you grow closer to God, as you become more intimate with Him, that somehow you leave everyone else behind. That's exactly what the enemy would want you to think. You know, I read a story about a young man in a yeshiva, and he came running into the rabbi one day. He says, Rabbi, he says, last night I dreamed that I was the leader of 300 righteous Torah scholars. What shall I do? The rabbi thought for a moment, and he says, well, when 300 righteous Torah scholars dream that you are their leader, come and we'll talk. And some people think that they can be this lone ranger for God because they conquer the flesh, you know, and they... And you know, the flesh is not something we're to wrestle with. Because when we wrestle with the flesh in that way, we're engaging it. The Word tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But some people don't know how to walk in the Spirit, so what they want to do, they just want to wrestle with the flesh all the time. It reminds me of another story of a young yeshiva student, and they're talking in front of the rabbi, and they're talking about how the habits they have and how they try to conquer fleshly habits and tendencies. And this one young man says, well, I treat my flesh very strictly. He says, I don't eat fancy foods. I just eat barley, just raw barley. And sometimes when no one's watching, I'll go out, take off my clothes, and I'll roll in the snow. I'll just roll in the snow naked. And then I put nails in my shoes, so every step there's pain. And the rabbi listened to this, and he looked at him and says, my horse eats raw barley. He rolls in the snow, and he's got nails in his shoes. He's still just a horse. You get the message? Walk, don't run. Draw close to God. And look in your life and ask yourself, where is true joy and satisfaction? Where is true shalom? And you're going to find the more you invest in that quiet, humble walk with Him, being alone, just listening, praying, reading, and listening, and just being quiet, that in those times of true holiness, true setting apart to Him, are times where you'll be the most alive. And everything else in your life starts to come into focus. The important things, you can see those are important. Unimportant things kind of dwindle away. Say, oh, that wasn't so important. Things come into proper focus, into proper perspective. And then as you have to go back in and head to work and do the mundane things we as human beings all have to do, you'll take with you that new perspective. But as you grow older, move from just being an Israeli to being a Levite, from being a Levite to being a member of Kohath's family, and then from being a member of Kohath's family to being a son of Aaron, to being a priest that can go into the Holy of Holies and spend time with the Lord. You understand? Powerful blessing. And continue to memorize this blessing, to study it. And parents, say this blessing over your children. On Friday night, when you sit around the table, Mom lights the candles, and you have the blessing over the wine and the bread. Fathers, bless your children with this. Bless your children with it. It'll have powerful impact in their lives. I wish I'd known these things when my kids were little. I wish I could go back and start over, but I might not have appreciated it so much if I had. But I encourage you. My job now is to encourage you as young parents to do this with your kids. All right, we're going to take a couple comments. Dale, yes.
There are four words for love in Greek. Is there more than just this one in the Hebrew?
Are there more than just one word for love in Hebrew? I'm sure they're all shadings of love, but this is the main one. And the reason it's the main one, because it so closely assimilates God's name, Aleph Hey Beit Hey. It has the name Av, Father, in there. You know, there are all kinds of names God has, but I think the one name that sums up everything he is the word Father. And that gives us as fathers a lot to live up to emulate that and to portray a God's fatherly love to our kids. Dennis. So who is our neighbor? Yeah, it seemed like somebody asked Yeshua that question once. And then he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talks about the Levite who walks by, and I think it was a priest who walked by and left the guy bleeding on the road and didn't want to become unclean. And then the Samaritan, who's considered just the dregs of society. He comes by and he helps this man who's been beat up, and he takes care of him and puts him in a place where he can recover. And Yeshua says, who was his neighbor? I think your neighbor can be anybody you choose to be a neighbor to.
Anybody you choose?
The Samaritan had to choose to be a neighbor to this guy he didn't even know. As far as he knows, this could have been a setup. This guy could have been acting like he's all beat up, and when he goes over to help him, he gets mugged by the rest of the gang. He chose to be a neighbor to this man he didn't know. And so I think our neighbors are not people just happen to be around. The neighbors are the people we choose to be a neighbor to. Okay? And it's a conscientious choice we have to make. Well, that's a good question. And that brings up something else Yeshua said. He said, love your enemies. So if they're not your neighbor, then I've got enemies. And it's kind of tough to go through this world and live for the Lord without having some. Or not live with the Lord and still have some. I mean, you're going to have enemies. My mom's the only one who I knew who'd never had an enemy. But she was one of a kind, in my opinion. But even our enemies, we love them. Now, I think another question is, what is love? Love is not warm fuzzies. Love is not being nice. Love means doing what is in the other person's best interest. And sometimes when you do something that's in the person's best interest, it may not look that way to other people. If there's some guy coming at me with a knife to cut me open, is that in my best interest? If he's a surgeon, it is. Depends on the context. See? So, you're asking good questions. Of course, the other question is, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how am I to love myself? And the answer to that is given over in... Oh, we don't have time. We're going to have to close. The answer is the how to love yourself. There's specific instructions given where it says, no man yet hated his own body. I'm looking for the passage. So on the right-hand top of the page. Okay. No, that's not it. Robin, you always are quoting this. Can you put your finger on it? See, I'm the interim rabbi here. I've been doing this about 12, 13 years, so you find somebody who really knows what they're doing. So you have to cut me a little slack. It's in Ephesians. I just turned there, believe it or not. Okay, it's in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but, and here are the two things, he nourishes it, and he, the word cherish is not a good translation, protects it. That's one thing every one of us does for ourselves. We nourish ourselves, and we protect ourselves. We do it physically, we do it emotionally, we do it spiritually. Yes, we should. If you're not, then something's wrong. But these are how we are good steward of our own souls and bodies. All right? So, how can you love someone else? You nourish them, you protect them, you shepherd them. That's how you love your neighbor. All right? Oh, mercy. I think I'm setting a new record here. It's almost 20 after. Jim, we're going to give you the last comment, and then we'll close.
I simply find it very interesting that there's beauty in warfare when it's proper. I condemn that because we're short on time.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's amazing to me that everyone's anti-war, but when it's proper, it's almost beauty because it needs to be done.
Yeah, even in war, there can be beauty, and what happens between soldiers fighting shoulder to shoulder, and then in the victory, when righteous is victorious over the unrighteous, it is a beautiful thing. Yes, very definitely. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you desire to bless us. You desire to place your name upon us. So your name contains great chesed, and your name contains great gavura. But Lord, your name is Tiferet. It is beautiful and glorious. Help us to imitate you, to be children of our Father, and to be like Messiah, who knew how to bounce a little child on his knee. But he knew how to make a cord of whips and drive money changers out of the house of God. So Lord, help us to know which is right, when it's right, when it's wrong. And Lord, help us not to trust ourselves, but to walk in close intimacy with you. So make us the people you want us to be, Father. We ask in the name of our elder brother, our Messiah and Savior, Yeshua. Amen. And Ben, I invite you to come up.